Well, good morning. Thank you all so much for being here. I appreciate you all taking the extra effort on a beautiful Sunday to prioritize the gathering of the body of Christ. Really appreciate you all being here. Take your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. And as Pastor Phil has already mentioned, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper after the sermon this morning. And it seems to me that there are three basic attitudes that people take regarding the Lord's Supper. For some of us, the very first thing you noticed when you walked in today is that the table is set for the distribution of the elements. And you're pumped. I mean, you're excited. This is awesome. You get to remember the sacrifice that Christ made on your behalf. Like, taking the Lord's Supper, it's automatically a great day in church. For some of us, the first time you even notice that we're taking the Lord's Supper is when Pastor Phil mentioned it. Perhaps your attitude towards the Lord's Supper is a little bit like the way most people would look at a Wendy's hamburger. Meh, I could take it or leave it. You know, if this guy's still going and it's like 12:10, you know, we're just going to cut out before they start passing out the wafers. There's probably also a third category of people here. You, like the first group, noticed the preparations for the Lord's Supper right away, but instead of joy, your stomach dropped. Immediately, past sins that you'd have never thought of are now racing through your mind. You're very nervous because you've heard that passage before. If you eat or drink unworthily, you eat and drink damnation to yourself. And as the elements come to you, you're terrified that you might fall under the judgment of God for some unknown sin in your life. But for the vast majority of my life, I've lived in that third category. Whenever the day came to take the Lord's Supper, I'd be riddled with guilt. I took seriously the warnings against eating and drinking unworthily, and I was terrified. There was a particular instance of sin in which I'd been unkind to another person that particularly plagued me for several years. By the time I'd graduated high school, I had lost all contact with this person, and so I was unable to reconcile, but the guilt was still felt every time that I celebrated the Lord's Supper well into my college years. And I share that with you to highlight the source of comfort that strengthened my soul and took me from fear to joy at this prospect of celebrating the Lord's Supper. Every church I've ever been in has, to some extent, referenced 1 Corinthians 11 in their celebration of the Lord's Supper. And it was when I began to understand the context and meaning of this familiar passage that I was finally able to actually celebrate the Lord's Supper. So for those of you today who are eagerly awaiting the celebration that's coming, my words today are intended to strengthen your joy by driving your doctrinal roots deeper into God's Word. For those who are indifferent, I want to push you to glimpse, perhaps for the first time, the beauty and gravity of the Lord's Supper. For those of us who are living in fear, I want to open your eyes to the glories and freedom that exist in the gospel. A word of caution, however. This passage in 1 Corinthians 11 is a strong rebuke from Paul. This is not necessarily a nice passage in and of itself. And I would be unfaithful as a preacher if I neglected to give Paul's and the Holy Spirit's warnings their due force and weight. So you probably will not find a really warm fuzziness in your soul coming from much of what I have to say today. However, if these powerful warnings are heeded, they offer intense, reverent joy for the obedient soul. So stick with me. Listen carefully and think deeply. Let's start reading 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one's hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I'll set in order when I come." Now, to get a good grasp on this passage, we first need to notice its place within the letter as a whole. Paul is writing to the church at the city of Corinth, which is a particularly important city. It's wealthy, and it's also extremely vile. The general attitude people had toward this city is likely similar to the way we would think of Las Vegas, Sin City. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. They might have said what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. We can read about Paul's time in Corinth in Acts 18. Paul is writing this letter in response to a letter he received from them with some questions regarding church life. And then Paul also uses this occasion to address some reports that he had heard about this church, and those reports weren't pretty. In chapters 1 through 4, Paul addresses some factions that had cropped up. People were more committed to a particular teacher, like Paul or Peter or Apollos, than they were to the Lord Jesus. In chapters 5 through 6, Paul covers an egregious case of incest that was allowed to exist in their membership. He covers the propensity that these believers had to take each other to civil court, and he covers just the general culture of immorality that this church has to deal with on a daily basis. Clearly, things aren't going super well at this church right now. At chapter 7, Paul begins to answer the questions that they had asked him. And as a general summary, Paul speaks to the nature of marriage, the way to lovingly handle matters of conscience, and healthy practices for the gatherings of the church. And the passage we just read fits in that last bit about the healthy gatherings of the local church. Let's begin again at verse 17, and let's examine this passage a little more closely. "Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." Now, this is the second piece of Paul's instructions regarding the church's gatherings. If you were to look at chapter 11, verse 2, we'd see the beginning of Paul's first instructions. In verse 2, he praises them for their faithful keeping of his previous instructions. But in verse 17, Paul makes it clear that this is not one of those praiseworthy elements. In fact, their gatherings are not for the better, but for the worse. In other words, their meetings are doing more harm than good. Now, what could be so bad that its presence makes a gathering of the church more harmful than helpful? Let's keep reading. Verse 18. "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." This problem that is so detrimental to the church is division. This issue has already been addressed by Paul in the opening chapters of this letter, but there, those divisions were based on a preference for a particular teacher. And as we're going to see in this passage, these divisions are more economic and social. In other words, the rich versus the poor. In verse 19, Paul recognizes the inevitability of division. It's going to happen. Sin will always exist until the new creation. And so the propensity, the tendency, even of God's people towards division, it isn't going to go away. And while that doesn't make divisions a desirable thing, they can be helpful. They can be helpful in exposing those who are genuine Christians. Because, you see, genuine followers of Christ will avoid such hurtful divisions. They may stumble, they may occasionally fall in this area, but a general pattern of divisive attitudes and actions is incompatible with true repentance and faith. Therefore, if the church is made up of regenerate people, if the church is made up of saved people, then these divisions ought not exist among them. In fact, these divisions are hindering the ability of the church to do the things that the church ought to do. Look at verse 20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. And now the rebuke that Paul, the subject of Paul's rebuke here is on the table. These divisions are getting in the way of celebrating the Lord's Supper. Now let's be clear. It's not that they aren't eating. It's not that they aren't getting together to eat. In fact, many of them are eating quite a lot. Look at verse 21. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Now to understand the rebuke that Paul's giving here, we need to grasp a little bit of what those gatherings would have looked like in the first century. Rather than having buildings that were specifically reserved for church gatherings, like we have here today, they would meet in homes. In the dining rooms of the traditional houses of the time, there would only be enough room to seat maybe 9 to 10 people comfortably. There was, however, an atrium that could accommodate upwards of 30 people. Here's where things start to get a little bit ugly. People who actually owned their own houses were generally fairly wealthy. And in those days, the Lord's Supper was often accompanied by a full meal. The rich homeowners would normally bear the burden of providing both the meal and the actual bread and wine for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And here's what would happen. The rich homeowner would invite his other wealthy friends in the church to come to the gathering a little bit early. They would take their seats in the dining room, and they would begin to feast. And by feast, I mean gorge themselves aggressively. And as they were beginning to finish their meal, the poor would begin to arrive. And they would be forced to stand apart from the rich in the larger atrium. And there would be just a little food provided for them. Many of these poor folks were slaves. There would be just a little food provided for them. Thus, those who were rich were gorging themselves and leaving a celebration of the Lord's Supper drunk, which in those days required a significant amount of wine. And the poor, who were likely already underfed, are leaving a celebration of the Lord's Supper with their stomachs empty. This, says Paul in verse 20, while perhaps having the form of the Lord's Supper, and maybe even having the right words, is not the Lord's Supper. This is a selfish feast that alienates one demographic of the church from another. Paul's rebuke in verse 22 is strong. Don't you have houses that you can feast in? Your actions show spite for the church of God and humiliate poor people. I will not praise you for this. You all should be ashamed. This harsh rebuke, like that's pretty harsh. And Paul's going to go on to explain why it is so harsh. That word "for" in verse 23 tells us that what Paul's about to do is explain why he is willing to say such harsh things about this. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. As verse 23 opens, Paul establishes the source of the Lord's Supper. It's from the Lord Jesus. The way these Christians should celebrate the Lord's Supper should be informed by and modeled after the way Jesus did it with his disciples. As Jesus distributed each element, he explained their representative nature. The bread represents the body of Christ. God became man. And we remember the literal physical body that Christ offered to be beaten on our behalf. The cup represents the blood of Christ. Jesus offered the blood sacrifice necessary to pay for sin. His blood is sufficient to cover all the sins of those who believe. So as believers partake of the Lord's Supper, they should be actively remembering the sacrifice of the body and blood of Jesus, the Son of God, on their behalf. And then comes verse 26. And this is where the rubber hits the road for these Corinthian believers. You see, partaking of the Lord's Supper by eating the bread and drinking from the cup is not only an act of remembrance. There's actually a proclamation that's being made. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming the Lord's death. But what about the Lord's death are we proclaiming? Well, to see this, we need to turn back one chapter to 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17. And in those verses, we're going to see the doctrinal truth about the death of Christ that we're proclaiming. Paul writes, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." When we take the cup and eat the bread, we're declaring communion with the blood and body of Christ. Now that word communion is the idea of participation. So in other words, our taking of the Lord's Supper is a public declaration of our continuing union with Christ. Just as Christ died, our old man died. The sacrifice that Jesus offered was on our behalf. When the Father looks at a believer, he sees the blood of Christ covering the sins of that believer. We are united with Christ. And then verse 17 expands the unity that we're proclaiming. It's not just unity with Christ. It's unity with Christ's body. We, says Paul, are one bread and one body. In other words, the Lord's Supper proclaims the unity of the individual believer with Christ and of the individual believer with his brothers and sisters who are coming together as fellow members of Christ's body to celebrate with him. He's declaring that the sacrifice of Christ has been effective on his behalf and that he stands in union with those celebrating with him. As we return to 1 Corinthians 11, I hope you're beginning to see a bit of the issue here. Believers are taking the Lord's Supper in a way that drove wedges between people. They were not unified. They communicated that the rich were more important than the poor. They were declaring union with Christ and with each other while causing disunity in the church. And as a result, their celebration of the Lord's Supper was being pronounced null and void. And in verse 27, Paul begins to describe the effects of such false worship. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That word unworthy is the idea of improper. Thus, those who partake of the Lord's Supper improperly, in other words, declaring union with Christ and with his church while simultaneously causing division, people who take the Lord's Supper improperly are, in fact, participating in the guilt of those who crucified God's Son. That's a serious charge. The spiritual consequences of such improper actions are quite severe. And if we jump down to verses 29 through 30, we'd see that the consequences don't stop here. Verse 29, "He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Improper observance of the Lord's Supper merits judgment. And in verse 30, Paul prophetically declares that sickness and death had occurred among the Corinthian church members for this very reason. Improper observance of the Lord's Supper. Now, this doesn't mean that every sickness or death that occurs in our church today is inherently tied to a person taking the Lord's Supper while causing division, but I think the basic kernel of truth remains the same. Divisive people, and by divisive, I mean people who perpetuate division and disunity. Divisive people who take the Lord's Supper have opened themselves to spiritual and perhaps even physical judgment from God. And if we ended here, if that was the end of it, we might be tempted to simply always refrain from the table out of fear. But Paul doesn't leave us here. In verse 28, Paul gives us the correct way to celebrate. He says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." The proper response to such tremendous judgment is a careful evaluation of oneself, a testing of attitudes and actions. And by so doing, those who have the Holy Spirit within them will see any division that they are causing. They will see those sins that are hindering their unity with Christ and with each other. And this examination that we are called to perform doesn't just expose those improper, divisive attitudes and actions. It also reveals our heart-level commitment to unity. Paul welcomes those who are pursuing unity together, those in proper fellowship with God and man, those who are habitually confessing and forsaking their sins towards God and with each other. Those people are joyfully welcomed to proclaim unity with Christ. They are encouraged to come together to the table and declare their unity with each other. For the believer committed to unity within the body, this examination should result in a joyful celebration of the sacrifice of Christ and the unity brought about by the gospel. And this is a twofold result here. This is part of why, as Pastor Phil opened today, we protect the table. Because how could an unbeliever, how could someone who does not have Christ declare unity with Christ and unity with Christ's body? It doesn't work. That's why we protect the table. But at the same time, Paul's goal here is not exclusion. He's not walking around saying, "No, I don't want you to take it. No, I don't want you to take it. No, I don't want you to take it. No, I don't want you to take it." He's not excluding people. His goal is inclusion. Come, partake, but do it in the right way. Do it in the right way. And when you do it in the right way, there's joy. There's hope to be found in the sacrifice of Christ. There's wonderful doctrinal unity that we are declaring. This is incredible. This is a wonderful thing. And as Paul continues in verses 31 through 32, he specifically highlights that this examination must not be conducted flippantly. He says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." If the church would faithfully and regularly examine themselves for divisive attitudes and actions, then the judgment that's described in verses 29 and 30 would not come. Those who pass this examination are freed from the judgment that comes on improper observance of the Lord's Supper. However, there is a possibility that a genuine believer might not pass the test. It may be that the Holy Spirit reveals some sins that are dividing the church. It may be that judgment falls on that believer. In such cases, the believer can be confident that such judgment is actually the loving discipline of the Lord. This discipline is intended to drive that believer to repentance so that they can joyfully celebrate the Lord's Supper once again. This is vastly different from the judgment of the world. The world is condemned. The world is condemned eternally at the end there of that verse. Believers are disciplined, but for the purpose of renewing the fellowship. What good news this is for believers. We should be regularly involved in the sober testing of our attitudes and actions for divisive, sinful habits. And when that examination reveals that we're promoting the unity of the body, we should rejoice and confidently take part in the Lord's Supper. And let me be clear, the Lord's Supper is not for perfect people. The Lord's Supper is for people who are broken over their sin. It's for people who respond to that brokenness by trusting in the finished work of Christ's sacrifice to cover their sin. It's for people who respond to their union with Christ by pursuing unity with the church. But when that examination reveals that we are dividing the body along unbiblical lines, we should repent of that sin. We should praise the Lord for His loving discipline. And once that sin has been confessed and forsaken, we're invited to return to a joyful celebration of Christ's sacrifice and gospel-based unity. Paul concludes this section in verses 33 through 34 by briefly outlining a proper attitude towards unity and the Lord's Supper. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. Those rich people should never come to a celebration of the Lord's Supper with the intent to gorge themselves. If they wish to feast in that way, they should do so outside the gathering of the church. Instead, they should show genuine hospitality to even the poorest of the congregation. No division along economic or social or racial boundaries should be accepted in the church, especially not at a celebration of the Lord's Supper. In other words, believers should take intentional steps to avoid disunity in the body. We should be diligent in pursuing and preserving the unity of the church. And I hope that in all of this, you have seen the truth shine clearly, that disunity in the church contradicts the truth that we proclaim in the Lord's Supper. When we gather to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're proclaiming unity with Christ and unity with His church. And if we proclaim these realities while causing division and disunity, we're contradicting ourselves. We're turning the beautiful picture of Christ's sacrifice into sin. And I think as a general rule, we don't view disunity as being as serious an offense as Paul describes. I think that we don't consider the unity of the church very much at all when we come to take the Lord's Supper. And part of that may be that we celebrate a little differently than the church at Corinth would have. We have a large enough space to accommodate the entire church. We don't have a meal in conjunction with the ordinance. And everyone gets one small wafer and one small cup of juice. It's hard to imagine anyone gorging themselves on that. Our building keeps us from clearly separating according to social class, economic status, or ethnic group. But does that mean that our propensity for division and disunity are gone? By no means. We all tend to divide into groups based on similar family situations or similar preferences or similar experiences. That is normal and natural. But when being with people just like me becomes my focus and I begin ignoring those in my church family who aren't just like me, then I've allowed my natural inclinations to take precedence over the unity that Christ purchased with His blood for our church. So we must not divide into groups. But at the same time, this discussion also reminds me of Ephesians 4, verses 25 through 32. And there, Paul gives several examples of divisive actions set against unifying actions. To summarize that passage there in Ephesians 4, lying, anger that's allowed to fester, theft, corrupt speech, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice. These are all divisive sins that will separate believers. And we cannot claim to have unity within the church while these things are running rampant among us. We cannot. But on the other hand, truth, responsibly and lovingly handling anger, diligence with a view towards sharing, speech that builds up and ministers grace, kindness, forgiveness. These are all attitudes and actions that promote and preserve the unity within the church. So once again, disunity in the church contradicts the truth that we proclaim in the Lord's Supper. Though we may not be involved in gorging ourselves or obviously assigning value to a person based on status or background, we often are involved in the kinds of things that Ephesians says disrupt unity. And our participation in those things keeps us from proclaiming the union that the Lord's Supper is meant to picture. However, there is hope to be found at the table. There is hope to be found for those who confess and forsake these sins. We who are sinners are united with Christ through his sacrifice on our behalf. We are united with the other members of our church. And as we pursue unity in our attitudes and actions, we are welcomed as imperfect people in need of Christ to celebrate our union with him and with each other. So as we close the sermon and proceed into our celebration of the Lord's Supper, I'd like to readdress those three groups of people that we observed at the beginning. For those of you who were excited today, you came in today excited to celebrate the Lord's Supper. I hope that even in examining a pretty strong rebuke that Paul gives, by looking at the unity that we have with Christ and the unity that we have with each other, I hope your joy has been strengthened. And that your doctrinal roots are deeper in God's word, which makes your joy even more unshakable. I hope your joy has been strengthened. For those of you today who may have come in a little bit indifferent, I hope you've begun to see that there is nothing flippant about this observance. This is a joyful celebration of unity. It proclaims profound theological and doctrinal truth. And it must not be conducted flippantly. It's a solemn remembrance. For those of you today who may have come in today recognizing that the Lord's Supper is happening and immediately the fear started welling up, immediately the guilt started coming, I hope your fears have been alleviated today. I hope you see that the Lord's Supper is not for perfect people who never sin. This is for people committed to pursuing and preserving the union that Christ has purchased for us with his blood. And for those of us in Christ, there should not be crippling guilt. There should not be terror at the prospect of celebrating the Lord's Supper. Perhaps today, however, your fears have been escalated. Because you're realizing that you're actively involved in promoting division and disunity in our church. Let me offer you the truth. There's mercy to be had at the cross. God desires that you would respond to this message by humbly repenting and trusting afresh in the forgiveness that Christ has already won on your behalf. Repentance may mean that there are going to be some difficult conversations that need to happen. Take courage, because humility and repentance are beautiful things in the eyes of God. It's worth the effort to make things right. Repentance also involves changing. So begin today promoting the unity of the body in word, in deed, and in attitude. Perhaps you need to go back and look at that Ephesians 4 passage again and look at those traits that Paul describes as should mark unified believers. That believers tell the truth. Believers work hard. Believers deal with anger in a responsible and loving way. Believers do not slander. Believers do not gossip. Believers do not do those sorts of things, but they do pursue unity. Take intentional steps today to begin pursuing unity. Perhaps today your fears were escalated because you know that you don't have the union with Christ that the Lord's Supper declares. You've never turned. You've never repented of your sin. You've never trusted Christ alone for salvation. Let me offer you the truth too. There's mercy to be had at the cross. You can be forgiven today. You can know the wonderful union with Christ that our church is going to be celebrating in just a few moments. You can be saved today. There's joy to be had at the Lord's Supper for those who participate in a right way, for those who know the union with Christ that we celebrate, for those who know the union with each other. At this time, I invite you to spend some time in quiet prayer and examination in preparation to celebrate. And as the Holy Spirit reveals that we may have areas in which we're causing division or disunity, let's repent, confess, forsake the sins. As the Holy Spirit confirms that we are accurately reflecting the unity that we are proclaiming with Christ and with His church, the unity that Christ bought with His blood, let's joyfully and reverently remember the sacrifice and declare the unity. So after a brief moment of quiet prayer there in your seat, Pastor Phil is going to lead us in prayer.